Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
I'm so glad you've decided to join us today for the Go and Teach radio program. This is a work of the Monte Vista Church of Christ that meets in Phoenix, Arizona. My name is Ryan Goodman, and I'm one of the ministers that works with this congregation. Our Lord's desire for His people was total unity. If we go back to somewhere like John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." We're all a part of this prayer, because we have come to know Christ through the words of his apostles. In their writing, in the New Testament, we can know the mystery of grace given to the Gentiles. That's in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 10. The words of the apostles, written down in letters in the New Testament, carry the authority of Christ himself, and their work serves as the foundation of the household of God, Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone in that household of God. Now, we are unified as one household, as one building, one structure, not many buildings, since Christ is the cornerstone of his church only. This is where we get to Ephesians 4, the text that I had you open up to. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, notice that the basis of our unity is found in the following words. The Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all." Now, Ephesians 4 is not just mere sentiment. Rather than seeing unity in the church as a vague concept, God actually expects it to penetrate every aspect of our lives in a very real, practical way. Our quest for unity should come with a hefty dose of patience and humility, things that are often lacking in much of the debating and arguing that happens between brothers and sisters in Christ. We're usually more interested in winning an argument than being truly right about a subject. There is to be diligence in our preservation of unity, because it's so easily lost when personal allegiance or ambition interfere. My friends, unity among God's people takes work and genuine compromise. And that's not the compromise of the world either. The compromise of the world tends to dumb things down to the lowest common denominator. According to Ephesians 4, what is our bond? The apostle writes that it's peace. What is the object of our one faith? Well, it is the one and only God. Notice that there are not many bodies that make up his church, but one body. There are not many hopes of his calling, but one hope of his calling. There are not many ways to get baptized, but there is one baptism. According to the above passage, then, true biblical unity cannot be achieved through inclusion of all ideas and all paths, but through exclusion of all that is outside of God's will. Now, that's an idea that the world doesn't necessarily subscribe to. In most worldly organizations, unity is achieved by dropping differences, ignoring differences, and coming together on the lowest common denominator, maybe one or two points that we would agree on. In God's kingdom, though, in His church, unity is found in coming together on what He says. It means dropping our will, our opinions, our thinking, and coming together based on what He has said in His Word. That's true biblical unity. In 1 John chapter 1, notice in verses 3 through 7, in 1 John 1, 3 through 7, the Apostle John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us." Now that fellowship, that word is unity, a joint partnership with others. And indeed, he says, our fellowship is with the Father. Now he goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, and yet walk in darkness, that is walking in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, which means practicing the truth, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, if you need time to go back and read 1 John 1, 3 through 7 to pick up those ideas, that's just fine. Go and write that verse down. Study it a little harder. But the point that he's getting that in this verse is that our fellowship with one another is based on what? It's based on our walking in the light, practicing the truth, as He Himself practices the truth and walks in the light. If we are not practicing truth, then we have no fellowship with each other. So what is the thing that brings Christians together? It is the truth. Our willingness to practice truth is the basis of both fellowship with God and with each other. Now, many scoff at the idea of church unity because it seems totally impractical today. Somebody might say, there are too many differing ideas about the Bible. Others might add, we do not have inspired men and women today to answer all of our tough questions. And with others, it seems like they like the mess that has made out of Christianity. The endless fracturing gives everybody a chance to find a group that meets their own peculiar and particular needs. Hey, if you're not satisfied with a church, then just drive 30 seconds down the road and try something else. In God's kingdom, we have divided so much more over practically every subject from the Bible. With denominationalism, which is just a big fancy word for division, with denominationalism everywhere we turn, it's no surprise that believers and unbelievers alike have become either disturbed or disturbingly comfortable with the religious scenery of our time. So we must ask ourselves, is it even possible to have true unity in the body of Christ? Is it even possible to be unified in the way that Jesus said in John chapter 17, to be one as He is one with His Father? If you just look around at the religious world in our country and in the world abroad, you might think the answer to that question is no, it's not possible. The problem is, humans always are going to act like humans. And as long as humans have a say in anything, humans are going to divide and argue and debate. There will be dissension because that's what people do. Now, I go somewhere like Acts chapter 2, though. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, I see some hope that it is possible for Christians to come together and agree and be unified as Christ desired. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, right at the very beginning of the church, just on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were baptized into the body of Christ, notice what it says here immediately after that grand event. In Acts 2 and verse 42. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common. So they were selling their property and their possessions. They were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Can you imagine such a scene being observed today? We can't hardly get one church to even call another church on the phone now because of division and disunity. It's unimaginable to think about what it would be like to have that many Christians. Really, if you think about it, the entire body of those who were saved at that point in human history, all agreeing and coming together, being unified, loving each other, caring about each other. In those first awesome days of the kingdom of Christ, we can read about a congregation of believers who really knew something about church unity. Notice a few things from Acts chapter 2 about the way that their congregation functioned. First of all, they emphasized the right things in their activities. You read in Acts chapter 2 that they praised God constantly, that they put a premium on time spent with each other outside of their regular worship facility. And they made hospitality a daily occurrence. They never missed a chance to practice benevolence to other believers. They really, really practiced charity. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to teaching. Where in this description of church life is the isolation, the sectarianism, and the distrust that we find in religion today? Where in Acts chapter 2 do you find a description of church life that is empty entertainment? Where do you see the lust for emotional satisfaction or the pageantry of showy, superficial, experience-driven worship? Where is the million-dollar praise palace that we see all around us today? Where is the gluttonous need for the latest innovations and religious fashion trends? Where is the church bureaucracy that manages every outsourced good deed? You don't see any of that in Acts chapter 2. All of the things that we divide over today didn't even exist in that congregation. You notice also from Acts chapter 2 that there is devotion to the apostles' doctrine. And this should never be marginalized. We should never forget that this was an integral part of the way that they functioned as a church. It is through the apostles' teaching that we come to know Christ, John 17:20, or 1 John 4, verse 6. The apostles' words are not mere words of men, but they're the words of God Himself. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, notice what Paul has to say there about his own writing. He says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you," as in 1 Corinthians, "are the Lord's commandment." That's God's commandment here. What Paul writes is not just Paul's opinion. What Paul or John or Peter or any of the apostles wrote, the things that are included in the New Testament, that is God's commandment and nothing less. If our unity doesn't start with sound doctrine, then we're building upon very shaky ground. See some of the phrases that are used to describe church life in Acts chapter 2. They had a sense of awe because of the work being done in their congregation. Do you ever feel a sense of awe in your religious experience? Or do you feel a little bit underwhelmed by your level of participation in church? Some other words, they were together and they were of one mind, which meant that there were not competing worldviews in their church. It means there wasn't a struggle of old versus new. There wasn't resentment because some were producers and others were consumers. There were both rich and poor, educated and illiterate, all coming together with one heart and one soul. You see that in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. They also had favor with all the people because their group was a phenomenon. They stood out from those around them, and left a very powerful impression. Now let's go to Acts chapter 5 and notice a few things also. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we see the same kind of language being used of the phenomenon of the early Christians. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 12, "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were," look at this phrase, "they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest," that is, none of the rest of the people of Jerusalem, "dared to associate with them. However, they did hold them in high esteem." Verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." Now, I like that phrase there that says that even though people didn't dare to associate with them, that is, they were afraid to be seen eating with them or spending time with the Christians, they nevertheless held them in very high regard. The early Christians had a uniqueness and a distinctive identity that served as a glue to bind them together. And I wonder about our own churches today. Have we just become another church in the crowd? Are we just one of many options on the religious cafeteria line? Denominationalism and division turn off many potential converts because those things are ugly. Have you ever noticed that when you talk to unbelievers, that Christianity is somewhat out of favor with many people for the simple fact that it is fractured beyond reason? When I try to teach an unbeliever the gospel, I find that one of the highest hurdles that I have to overcome in that person's thinking is the way that they see disunity among Christians. They'll say things like, "How do you expect me to become a Christian?" Or, "How do you expect me to believe in the Bible when you all disagree on it? Why should I take your word for it, preacher? Why should I take your word for it, Ryan, when there's 1,000 other people out there who disagree with you or have a different take on the gospel and the scriptures?" Denominationalism and disunity is the very thing that kills Christianity. It's the very thing that most people, unbelievers that is, have the hardest time overcoming. Fellow saints, if we cannot learn to unite based on what the Bible says and what the Bible says alone, we're going to do ourselves a great disservice in trying to present the gospel to a lost and dying world. Until we can learn to love each other and be unified as Christ ordered us to be, we're never really going to meet our potential as ambassadors for Christ. Now, with the last few minutes that we have left, I want to consider the question of why do churches split? Why do religions sever ties? Why do Christians find each other at odds to such an extent that they would even stop talking to each other? And I would say that more often than not, division happens because of things like pride, or envy, prejudice, or allegiance to a person rather than to God. I hate to say it, but there's probably a church out there splitting right now, somewhere in the country. So what does cause churches or religious groups to split? Well, let's start with personal ambition. If you go to a very small letter near the back of the New Testament, right near the end, 3 John. Notice in 3 John, we meet a man named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was real trouble for the congregation where he was worshiping. In 3 John, notice in verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "I wrote something to that church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, but the one who does evil has not even seen God. This Diotrephes character was literally running the church like a dictator. He was scaring people away, acting like he was first among them because of personal ambition. Even worse, what we tend to find is that it is often the least qualified people who want to take the church to the worst places. Have we forgotten the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25? In Matthew chapter 20, notice what he says there in verse 25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Maybe if people would learn to put their personal ambition aside and learn how to become servants rather than leaders, we would not have churches that are splitting because of this. There's also prejudice. Time doesn't allow us to delve into the problems addressed in books like Romans or Galatians, but when you read the New Testament, it is abundantly clear from these and other scriptures that prejudice was a real problem in first century churches. In particular, it was the prejudice that existed between Jews and Gentiles. This even manifested itself in the lives of some of the apostles. The Apostle Paul laments in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, that some of his very best friends, apostles, respected Christians, got sucked into the prejudice and the hypocrisy that was in their religious environment of that day. To a lesser degree, churches faced division over economic differences. James writes in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, that some of you, when you see a rich man enter your worship place, you give him the seat of honor and you welcome him warmly. But if you see a poor man in ragged clothes come into your church, you tell him to sit in the back and you ignore his deeds. That's prejudice also. But then there's also personal allegiance. That is, allegiance to a human being rather than to Jesus Christ. No passage better explains this problem than 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you learn about a church that truly put allegiance to a human above allegiance to Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you." No divisions, no denominations, no disunity. "But you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you." He goes on to write in the coming verses that some are saying, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." He says in verse 13, "Has Christ been divided?" That's a good question to ask ourselves. Has Christ been divided? When we attach a name to ourselves, a denominational dogma of some kind, maybe we should ask ourselves the same question in 1 Corinthians 1. Has Christ been divided? I wonder, whatever happened to just being a Christian? Why is it that when you ask somebody what religion they are, they say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I go to a Baptist church. I'm a Christian, and I'm a Mormon. I'm a Christian and a Catholic." Why is it that Christianity always has to be qualified with some other statement? Whatever happened to just being a Christian? Those Corinthian Christians, they had a problem with allegiance. They said, "I'm a Christian, but I'm on Paul's side. I'm a Christian, but I follow Apollos. And I'm a Christian, and I follow Christ," which means that sometimes you can say you're a Christian and follow Christ, and you might be just as divisive as anybody else. Now, there's certainly more that we can talk about on this subject. This is a bigger conversation than a 30-minute radio program can really tackle. So if you do have questions about disunity in Christianity today, if you have questions about where did all these denominations come from, and is there one true church, then maybe it's time to dig a little deeper into the New Testament. Come with your Bible and let's have a study together. Let's have a conversation about these things. And let's come together, unified, as Christ expected us to be, as Christ ordered us to be, and as Christ hoped and prayed that we would be.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.